Give attention now as we continue on in Ephesians. We're picking up now in this new section in chapter 4, covering the first six verses. So give attention now to the reading of God's word. I, therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we do thank you for this, your word. We thank you for how you continue to sharpen us each day. And so I pray now that you would do that even this day, that you would help us to hear what you would have to speak unto us, that we would be able to then take this word, this doctrine that you place upon us, and then to go out and to live it rightly. So I pray that you would make good application in each of our lives, applications that this speaker here could never make, but only you, your Holy Spirit, could ever make personally to each and every one of us. So I pray that you would do that this day. So now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable this day in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. So Paul has spent the last three chapters, the first entire half of Ephesians here, showing us how the church is to be built, how it's to be made now up of Jew and Gentile alike, but not together in the sense that they're hodgepodge together, but a new creation, this new creation now being in Christ. And so the church now being made up of the body of Christ, this organic entity that makes up the entire thing. And so the question before us now, and where Paul is moving with this in this fourth chapter, is now, how do we live that out? It says in these first two verses of Ephesians chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And so the question is, how do we now walk worthy of that calling? And the real question is, will you walk worthy of that calling? So if you think about this thing that you're a part of, Christianity, all of you would classify yourselves as Christians here. What is this Christianity that you are a part of? It's much more than something that you simply believe, that you assent to inside of your head. Now, there is that aspect to it there, but it's more than that. It's a way of life, a way of actually living, of putting what's in your head actually out into practice with that. James reminds us in James chapter 2, verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so having something just inside, internal to you, this faith, this knowledge, any of this, a faith without works, it says, is not really a faith at all. It's a dead faith. We can understand whether what's inside here is alive and living and working in each of us if it now produces something, if it goes out and lives it out in life. And so that's really what the Christian life is. There's going to be things that you know, things that you believe, as well as things that you go and do. And Paul expects that. He expects that application to come forth, which is where he's getting at here in this fourth chapter. He wants to see it lived out. But he foretold that even back in the second chapter. He said, and this is part of your memory verse that you're working on, Ephesians 2, chapter or verse 10, where it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so Paul has that expectation there. He expects that he's given doctrine. The Holy Spirit ultimately has given this doctrine. Now do something with it. Go out and do these good works that God has prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them. But there's a key reminder in this, that this, what we're doing with this, it's not something that you can attain to. This Christian life is not something you can strive for and do this. The Christian life is something that you are called to. It says in verse 2 there, it's of this calling with which you were called. And so it's an important reminder that you think of this as something that you didn't attain to this. You didn't bring yourself to life as a Christian. You were made a Christian externally. You didn't go to Walmart. You didn't order Christianity on Amazon where it comes to you and you say, okay, now I've got all the supplies I need. I can be a Christian. You can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit working in you can make you alive, can make you into his creation, his new creation. So you do these works, but you don't do them in order to become a Christian. That's something only God can do. And so Paul is going to now take this with this understanding that you can't, this isn't a practical manual of if you do this, you're going to become a Christian. He's already gone over that. He's gone through that in the first three chapters here. You're to remember this doctrine. But now that you know this doctrine, you have it inside here, what do I do with that? How do I live it out? And so he spends the next three chapters talking about that. He starts out here, and what we'll cover today is how we're to walk in unity. But then he encourages that there should be a walk in holiness, a walk in love, a walk in light, a walk in wisdom. These are all the different walks that he's going to address here as he goes through Ephesians. And finally, he doesn't say it as a walk, but I would add it as one additional walk, that as we do all of these walks, we need to be walking well-armored. And that's how he'll kind of finish out Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6. So looking specifically now in this first little section that he addresses, how are we to walk in unity? Verses 2 and 3 say that with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, as you think about this, as the unity that he's trying to promote, it's really going back to what, it's the primary point of these first three chapters. There's the salvation that is coming. It's coming to both Jew and to Gentile. And so if you think, what is the primary point of salvation, this great salvation that God has wrought? And ultimately, it's to reunify us with our God. It's to reconcile or reconcile us to him. And that's the wonderful thing that he's been going through for these first three chapters here. He's saying that even the angels look on and go, wow, this is amazing how God has brought this salvation unto his people, that even the angels don't get to experience that salvation. For the angels that have fallen, they don't get the opportunity that we as men have the ability to experience. For God reconciles men unto himself, not even the angels or the other spiritual beings. And so in all of this then, as we see this and as we see the grand point of salvation, yes, it's to reconcile us unto God. And then as he does that, it brings more glory unto him. So he just spent the last three chapters telling us that there's really only one way to be saved. And if you remember back from those other ones, there's one way for even the chocolate-eating Jews that were up on this front row, there was only one way for them to be saved, and that was through Jesus Christ. That there was really only for all of those people who were missing out on the chocolate, all you Gentiles that were out there, there was only one way to be saved. The point was not that they had the way to be saved and you all didn't. The point was that they needed a way to be saved and everyone else needed to have a way to be saved. And it was a teaching example that each might see something different, that the Gentiles might look on and see what the Jews had, that the Jews might look on and see what the Jews or the Gentiles were missing, and that both might realize that they had a need of a Savior, that they could not save themselves in and of themselves. They had a need for something, someone external to that. They had a death that was upon them. They were dead. The Jews were, or the Gentiles were dead, and ultimately the Jews were dead as well. And so Paul reminded them that they, now the Ephesians, were made alive in Jesus Christ. They're joined together into Jesus Christ. And so the only way to be saved is, as Paul gets to over and over and over again in Ephesians, is in Christ. And so now that we're joined together in Christ, it says that we are now one man. We're not individuals. We're not a few Jews here, some Gentiles here, all stapled and duct taped together into this funny Frankenstein-looking man. We are made a new man, intricately joined, just as your own body is joined and knit together. Your fingers to your arms to your torso to everything about you is one new man with this. It's not a bunch of individuals connected together. And so because of that, he reminds us that we have to now act that way. We have to act as one body, not 50, not 5 million, not 5 billion little bodies all together, but act as one body. And so do you believe what he has said now in chapters 1 through 3? Do you believe all of what he has said about how you are saved? If you believe that, it's going to affect how you live life out in the church. And if you don't believe that, it's also going to affect how do you live life in the church. So you've got to have that right understanding that the doctrine that Paul is presenting in the first three chapters in order to now go and live rightly as part of the body. That's why he brings it up first. He doesn't start with the practice and then go back and say, oh, by the way, here's some of the doctrine. He starts with the doctrine. You've got to get that. Once you have that, you're going to go naturally live that out rightly. And it brings up a concept. You may have heard these terms before. There's a concept called orthodoxy and orthopraxy. They're big words there, but all they mean is for orthodoxy, it's right thinking, right believing. What's going on in here? Do you actually believe rightly what God is telling you? But with orthopraxy, it's going to be right living, right actions. How do you carry it out? And these two concepts are always linked together. And you're going to find issues that crop up throughout the church, where one group might emphasize one over the other. They might think orthodoxy is more important than orthopraxy. Or you'll have a different sect or denomination say, well, I need to go live rightly. I really don't care what we believe. We just need to go out and do things for Christ. So they elevate orthopraxy as opposed to orthodoxy. But I'm here to tell you that both of them are equal. You need to actually have that right belief. And if you have the right belief, it's naturally going to develop a crop, a fruit, a harvest that's going to go out and cause you to live rightly. A side note with this, you ever thought that there's a reason sermons typically have applications? And the applications are the goal of a sermon as you sit through that is not simply to fill your head with various doctrines. There's a place for that in teaching, but it's much more than that. It goes much more into the heart and to the soul that the Holy Spirit might make those applications in your life so that as you have that doctrine, you now see how do I need to go live that out today and tomorrow and next week? And then 10 years from now, when you think back on a sermon where you forget who the preacher was, that you remember, oh yeah, that was that doctrine. Here's that scenario that I now see in my life. I now know how to go live that rightly. So ultimately, your understanding of the gospel that Paul is preaching that is in the scriptures is going to affect very tangibly how you go out and live your life daily. As an example of how to think of this here, I want you to think how these two things connect together. If you think about it like apparel. So I've got mostly ladies in here, there's some guys in here. It'll apply to both of you. But if you think about it, it really starts out, what you wear starts out kind of with a foundation. There's going to be the clothing you wear. Now, you want to make sure that it probably doesn't have holes in it. It's not supposed to have holes in it there. And it's going to be generally matched to the right color. And it doesn't look like it just came out of the wash with wrinkles everywhere with it. Start with some basics. Think of that like your doctrine with that. But then there's going to be this adornment you add to it. Because that's not the only thing you're going to see there. You're not just going to simply have, yes, it doesn't have holes. Yes, it's kind of the right colors. And yes, there's no wrinkles on this here. But you might add jewelry for the ladies. maybe a nice tie for the men. Shoes help. So I recommend shoes that match with it there. A belt. And for the certain events, maybe perfume or cologne that has gone there. And hair that is well done. All of these things are these accessories, these add-ons that now take the basic foundation of it and now make it beautiful. Now make it, for the guys, make it handsome. They actually go above and beyond that there. And you're going to see that your belief and your works kind of go together like this here. Because if you happen to find clothing that's completely unwrinkled, it's all pressed and nice and neat, it really doesn't mean a whole lot if you're walking around shoeless or you're missing your belt, guys. It's just going to look odd. You're going to go, huh? That's not quite right with that one. And likewise, if you have all this beautiful jewelry on and your hair is all well done, but it looks like the wrinkle monster attacked you as you came out of the house, people are going to look at it and go, huh? That's just kind of wrong. And really, our faith and our works, they go together like that, that you need to have both of them there. And as you see this, as you start to see now and you analyze the various things that go on in the church body, anytime there's going to be a problem that's going on in the church, I can guarantee you that its underlying cause is going to be some misunderstanding of a doctrine, some misunderstanding of what Christ has done even in your life or their life. It's some misunderstanding of a doctrine now played out wrongly. It's going to develop a bad fruit. Because ultimately, wrong doctrine, wrong understanding is going to lead to wrong living. But we have a wonderful thing. We have this thing known as the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit here has filled each member that's part of the body. And it says that there's only one Spirit there, as Ephesians 4:4 says. There's one body and one Spirit. And so we have that common Holy Spirit that fills each of us. And with that Holy Spirit that fills each of us, it gives us a common purpose. And you all know what that common purpose is. It's the chief end of man. It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the Holy Spirit works in us that we might all be working in that same line, that same vein, that same purpose there. And so as Christians, by default, again, you're made a Christian. This isn't something you can order from Amazon. God made you a Christian. And when He does, He gives you that Holy Spirit. And so by default, you start out unified. If you get out of the way and the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, you are going to be unified with every other person who has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. But it says in the scriptures here that it's something that this unification, the unity that we have with one another is something we can lose. Because it says in verse 3 that we're to keep the unity of the Spirit. That word there in verse 3, that keep, think of it like guarding, maintaining, preserving. It's not simply that it's something that can't ever be lost. You almost have to fight for it. That there's going to be enemies that come and try to steal that unity away. But you've been given that by default. And so now you must guard it. You must protect it. You must keep that unity, not squander it. But when we get lax with this, when we fail to see this, that's where the issues start to develop. What will happen is we'll start to cling to some wrong understanding of the gospel. And then we're going to start to take that and internalize it, and then it's going to start to develop bad fruit. And you're going to see that grow up as a rather ugly crop. So how do we look at that? I had another application for you here that hopefully it'll help make sense of how do we need to rightly understand this gospel message. How do we need to rightly understand it so that it'll grow a wonderful crop? So picture mom and dad. They go off on a date. And most of you have siblings. So just imagine now one of your younger siblings, because it would never be you or the older siblings. It would always be the younger ones that get roughhousing and they break something. I'm sure that has never happened upon any of you. The next question, though, will assess, do you have a right understanding of the gospel? And that question there is, what wells up in your heart when that happens? What do you desire to have happen to that sibling? Do you desire justice? Do you want dad and mom to inflict wrath upon your sibling to the uttermost? Do you want to see them punished to the full extent of whatever mom and dad can do unto that sibling of yours? Do you demand justice? Because if that's what you think of the gospel, that's what you're going to demand. You're going to want to see that. That's the crop that's growing up, and it's going to start reflecting in you in how you start to act around other people. Or, when this happens, do you desire mercy and reconciliation? Do you want to see genuine confession from your sibling, sorrow from their heart, and a longing to see your parents forgive that sibling of yours and a right relationship restored? Because if you think about it, that's what God does with us. Do we long for God to inflict the wrath and the justice that he rightly deserves to inflict upon us? Or do we stand back and go, wow, thank you, Lord. Yeah, I broke that. I messed that up. I forgot that. I did that wrong. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. And what's the next thing out of our mouth quite often? Justice on this one. Justice on this one. And that's the natural bent of our heart at times. We need to reflect that true gospel, though. That mercy that God has shown upon us, that should be how we're reflecting it now unto other people. And so do you understand what that good news is, what that gospel is? Do you have that passion then, even beyond your siblings? Do you have that passion and that desire ultimately for the world that's around us? Now, ultimately, God's justice, and this is the wonderful thing that Paul gets really excited about throughout these first three chapters here, is that God's justice still is upheld. It's not that God is not just. The miraculous thing about this is that his justice is upheld. Punishment is meted upon every sin that any of us have ever done. But the key here is that we're the benefits of the mercy side of things. And so it should cause us then to delight and to take joy and to go, wow, thank you, God, that though you are just, you're also the justifier of us who are incredibly sinful. We're the ones going around and breaking all the things and messing up all the things. And that's that aspect that Paul says that the angels even marvel over. That who'd have thunk that that's how God could do it? That he could not just crumple up justice and get rid of it and not just simply show mercy. And no, he didn't come back and just punish all the wicked people. He found a way to do it where his justice is upheld, and yet we are reconciled to our God. So that's what he's desiring that we reflect, is that type of attitude. That's what's going to ultimately lead to unity in the body. So you're going to have a struggle with this. So if that justice side of thing is there, don't worry, you're not alone. Because we talked about that earlier, that there's that inner man that's going on in there, and there's that old man, that carnal man, that fleshly man that's still there, the outer man. And that man's dying. It's flaking off. It's going away, but it's still there, and you still have to deal with it. You're still going to have to battle this man that's there. And what you're going to find is when there's circumstances that come up, the natural inclination that you're probably going to be bent towards is to do whatever the carnal man, that outer man, tells you to do. And so if that's disunity, if that's unloving, if that's justice and not mercy, that's what your flesh is going to want to jump towards. And it's going to feel natural. And so the point here is to remember that you've got to not do that. You've got to look and see what is it that the inner man wants. What does the inner man desire? Paul reminded us of that inner man in Ephesians 3:16 and said that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. That inner man, it's growing, but it takes time. It's doing battle with the outer man there. And even Paul, the apostle Paul, still was wrestling with that. So don't feel bad now when you're wrestling with it as well. It's going to happen. But there's an answer there. The answer is you have to rely upon that inner man, not the outer man. And Paul gives us some specific weapons now in this particular passage of how do we deal with that. How do we deal with these things that will be hostile to the unity that we start out with in the body? How will we fight this battle here that the outer man wants us to lose? And he says in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So there's three main weapons here that we see. There's lowliness, there's gentleness, and there's long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So let's look at just a little bit on how we can use these specific weapons that God has given us. So looking at lowliness, really what we're seeing with lowliness is humility. It's the opposite of pride. It can mean having a poor opinion of yourself and of your own powers and your own faculties, your own reasoning and how you think and how you act. And so a question we can ask ourselves is, do we constantly have an attitude that some other person, this other person's needs are more important than my own needs? It says in Philippians 2, 3 through 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so do we esteem others better than ourselves? Is that something that characterizes us? How do we do this? What does it look like when we begin to do this? And I would say your application is really going to vary based on your phase of life. What does it look like to kill pride, to have that humility, that lowliness that God requires of us? So I can't answer it for every single one of you. I try to think of some good applications for the majority of you that are here, because I know the majority of you are in some of these things. So I ask the question here, inquire. Do you find yourself having a lowly spirit in whatever job you do? I know there are some certain choir jobs that are there. Some people don't have them. There's solos that are there. There are particular things that you're called upon to do. What about an orchestra, bell choir, all the various orchestras that we have? Is there a temptation to ask yourself and to be proud in what chair you sit in, what instruments played or what instruments not played? Do those things run across your mind? Or in this one, because I know every single one of you, this one would apply for. And by the way, I'm never thinking of people individually. I don't go through my list and go, what's your sin? I need to talk about that one. I need to talk about that one and make sure I hit them all. I'm trying to think generally here. Most of you are students. Some of this will apply even to the adults as well. I know this applies to me. But for friends, I know each of you have friends. So the question is, as we take a posture of lowliness, of humility in that one there, as we ask that question, do we have an attitude that sees the other person's needs that are more important than my own needs? When you apply that now to our friends and our friendships, do you each think through the needs of others as you establish those friendships? What is it? So as you look around in the body here, and you'll have an opportunity, there's only a subset of you here, but as you look around on the Lord's Day, when you've got pretty much 98% of the folks that are around, and you look around and you see all those other people, is your first inclination with that one there, what do I need? What do I want? What kind of friends do I need in order to make me feel good? Or is your first inclination out there to look around and go, what do they need? How can I help them? How can I benefit them? How can I look to them to ultimately build them up? And that's a different attitude than we often are used to. The old man's going to say, I'm going to pick my friends based on what do I need? What makes me feel good? The new inner man, though, is going to have a different attitude, a different perspective on that. It's going to establish it knowing that I am here for a very particular purpose. God has placed me here. How can I now look to others and esteem others better than myself? What is it? How can I live or die for them in this life? The second weapon he gives us here is this weapon of gentleness. And a better word for that might actually be meekness. So gentleness really isn't quite the right word. It's got an aspect of it. Meekness might be more all-encompassing with it. So as you think of that weapon, that power of meekness, and it's really power that's restrained. Meekness is not the same as weakness. It doesn't mean that one is weak when they are meek. But it means that there's a tenderness and a gentleness aspect of it. There's power that's there, but it's not utilizing all of that power. It's taking that power and restraining it and then having it come across in a gentle and controlled way. But the strength and the power are still there. It can be described also as a readiness to suffer wrong if need be, and ultimately committing everything to God. There are going to be times where there's you know you're right about something, but it's okay. You're okay with being suffered wrong unto, knowing that ultimately God will deal with it. You commit the results to God there. Another statement that can help describe it is you're going to find that there will be people who do not agree with you at times. And that might come as a shock. Yes, there will be people that don't agree with you. So the encouragement there is, as someone who is meek, don't be annoyed with them or become angry when they don't think like you do. Oliver Cromwell once said, "I beseech you, in the bowels of Christ, consider it possible you may be mistaken." That's something that we can all learn and grow from. And you may not find that you have that instance now as you're younger, but as you get older and older and older, you're going to realize you think you're right more and more and more. And so take that advice from Oliver Cromwell. Consider that, yes, it is possible you may be mistaken. So again, as you think through what are your specific applications for that, I'll try to help spark the mind. But ultimately, there's going to be way more applications than I could ever do here. But the notes that I had on this one, but assess your thoughts and your words on the volleyball court, on the ultimate frisbee field, on any sports thing. Sports are a wonderful way that we can see kind of what's going on inside, because it can cause all sorts of things to bubble up. So what's going on in there? Next time you're on that volleyball court, and we throw down and we know for sure, I want you to think of Oliver Cromwell. Consider, as he says, that you might not be right. I think that will help in our meekness for all of us in that area there. What about in our musical abilities? I think that's a wide and vast one here. Really, it's going to go with anything that you have some level of skill in. Most people don't have too much pride in their algebra skills, or some other skill in a class that you're learning and it's brand new to you in. You're not going around boasting, going, "Yeah, I got this algebra thing." I mean, that may be a sin issue for some of you, but most of you, that's not. Most of you need to assess where are those areas you think you've got some skill in, but maybe you're not quite there yet. So we want to have attitudes that really seek not to show that you're right and that someone else is wrong. That's a common issue for us all. It's one of the things that the old man wants to do. He wants to say, "I'm right and you're wrong, and let me show you this." But let's tweak that. How could we have a different attitude, a meek attitude? A meek attitude would say, "Well, yeah, I know I'm potentially right," or as Oliver Cromwell says, "I might be wrong. But really what I want, what I desire, is I want them to be right, and I want to be right. Because I may be wrong too. I think they're wrong, but I might be wrong. Let's all be right. Lord, how do we do that?" There's an example that can come up oftentimes in marital counseling. So as you have a husband and wife, oftentimes what happens is they come to the counselor, whether it's pastor or other, and then they say, "So-and-so did such and such. They're wrong." And in their minds, they're thinking, "I want to prove that they're wrong and I'm right." Common tendency for our sinful flesh, for that old man. But in reality, what is wrong here is that the husband is not imitating Christ in some way, and the wife is not imitating Christ in some way. They're both wrong. They both need to move in the direction of Christ and be more like Christ in that. And that's ultimately how we have that good reconciliation with it. Ultimately, if it's our goal, and we have this goal of solving things because we're right in this, if our lofty goal of proving we're right causes disunity, then the real question is, who cares? What's the point of being right in that? If that's the point there, if the end result is disunity, are we really right in doing that? So then Paul gives us the third weapon. That third weapon being long-suffering, or as he rephrases it, bearing with one another. Over the course of your life, you are going to endure many, many things. People will sin against you. So I'm encouraging you now just to go ahead and expect it. It's not going to be where you don't have anyone sin against you from now until glory. So just expect that that's going to happen. But the word tells us what we're to do with that and how we're to process it to be able to utilize specifically this long-suffering option, this bearing with one another. Paul also reminds the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, you read that and you meditated upon that earlier, where he said that love suffers long and is kind. And as it finishes out that section of verse 7, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So that outer man is not going to want to do that. This is not a weapon that the outer man, the old man, the carnal man, the fleshly man is going to want to employ. It's not going to want to be long-suffering. It won't bear all things. It won't endure all things. It won't hope the best of one another with that. The inner man, though, will do things very differently. But realize that when the inner man is working, it's not going to make sense to you on the outside. It requires the Holy Spirit for you to understand, how is that going to work? Because our flesh is going to have that natural response, and you have to guard against that. You have to realize that's something, this natural response is not the right response. What would the Holy Spirit want me to do with this? So the key to grasping this, the key to ultimately utilizing forbearance, long-suffering, being able to endure this here, is remembering the concept, that doctrine of God's sovereignty. That he doesn't leave you, he doesn't forsake you. He's working out all things for his glory and for your good. And when you remember that, you can endure a lot. You can forbear. You can suffer long. That's how you employ that particular weapon. So these three things here, humility, meekness, long-suffering, they're three very powerful weapons that God gives us in this. And ultimately, this is what he says. These are the how that we keep the unity that the Spirit gives us. How do we keep that unity here in the body? So I want you to assess that in your life today. If you haven't thought about this much, think about it. Meditate upon it. Think through it every day. Of how am I utilizing this? How am I promoting unity in the body? But go back and you look over each action from the end of each day, or from the previous day, each conversation that you had, that you were a part of throughout body life, because you're going to be a part of a lot of them. And so think through those. For every time you have that opportunity to get together, think back through those conversations and ask yourself, did you employ those weapons? Was there a deep humility that was going on in that? Was there a restraint and a utilizing of meekness? Of though you may think you're right, did you restrain that for the sake of unity in the body? And when you are wronged against, is there a joy there? Looking through it and long suffering, knowing that God's working it out, can you take joy in that? And you guess what's going to happen? Every single time you're going to fall short. You're going to go, oh, I messed that up again. And every day, you're going to do it again, and oh, I messed it up again. So the same answer goes for you. Confess it each day. Repent of it each day. And know that God's going to give you more opportunities to be sharpened the next day. And it's going to repeat over and over and over again. Those opportunities will be there. And it's for your growth, it's for your sanctification, and it's ultimately for his glory. So as you look at the Christian life, this is what we're called to do. That's the Christian life in a nutshell there. That's what we're going to be doing throughout our days. You're not going to solve it when you turn 40. Or for those who are already 40, you're not going to solve it when you turn something greater than 40. It's going to be there. It's just, what do you do with it? Do you know the process with it? Do you continue to turn to your God? Do you cry out to him? So that's my encouragement there. Assess those things. See where you fall short. Know that you're still a Christian. Just do what Christians do. And that's confess it to your God. Seek his forgiveness. Move on. And do it again the next day. That's what he's called us to do. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word this day. I thank you for giving us the opportunity to live in community one with another. For Lord, if we did not have these opportunities, if we had not these people to our left and to our right, there would be so little sharpening, so little chastening, so little growth each in our own lives. And Lord, that's what we want. We want to be made more like you, more like your Son, Jesus Christ. So help us to take joy and to give thanks every time that there's chiseling and sharpening and chastening and making us more like Jesus. So I pray that you would do that in us even this day. And when we fall short, Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts that are contrite, that would come to you, that would confess our sins, that ultimately we would know and we take joy knowing that you forgive us of our sins each day. May we go out and live life glorying in your mercy and in your forgiveness. So help us now to build that up in the body. So as we all do this together, may we be unified in this purpose that you have given to us. So we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.